Well, Christian broadcasting has struck again in the realm of theology or non-theology. A few days ago, I was getting exercise early in the morning, channel surfing while on my exercise bike. Saw a great illustration of the need for systematic theology. Here was a man sitting at a piano, and I'd seen him before. I have no idea who he is. He isn't very appealing, and even in the few words that he says, and after what I saw the other day, as soon as I ever see it, I'll probably just turn it right off immediately. But here was a man sitting at a piano. He plays the piano and sings. And there's a woman sitting in a chair next to him. And he said to the woman, you know, we need to be evangelizing. We need to be saving souls, winning souls. And literally, he said, forget that theology stuff. Now, of course, at that point, he really had my attention. He said, forget that theology stuff. That just divides. It splits people. We need unity. We need to be giving people the gospel and winning them for Christ. And the woman was in total agreement. As I continued to pedal, I began to think about how unbiblical and how dangerous that belief is. I wanted to ask the pianist one key question. If you want to evangelize, you're so concerned about that, which gospel would you give people? Would it be the prosperity gospel? Come to Christ and he'll make you wealthy. Or would it be the happiness gospel? Accept Christ and you'll live a happy life. No more problems. Combine the first two, it's great. No more problems, happy life, and you're wealthy. But those gospels are being preached. Third gospel he might want to give people that I'd want to know if he were interested in, the tongues gospel. You speak in tongues, we'll know you're saved and that God accepts you. Would it be that one? Or would he want people to hear the healing gospel? You have enough faith and God will heal you. Never mind if you're saved or not. Or would it be the Galatian gospel that Bruce reminded us of a few weeks ago? Have faith, plus keep the law, and you'll be saved. Or would it be the baptismal regeneration gospel? Have faith, plus be baptized, and you'll be saved. Or would he like people to hear the lordship gospel? Have faith in Jesus and take him as Lord of your life, and you'll be saved. Or would it be the sacramental gospel? Have faith, keep the sacraments of the Episcopal or Catholic Church, and you'll go to heaven. By the way, I know of many people who profess to be born-again Christians, evangelicals who in recent years have moved to the Episcopal Church, because they want to keep the sacraments and believe that the rituals of that church are more biblical than simple faith as found in Scripture. Being saved is a process. As you keep the sacraments, you get closer and closer to salvation. Or would it be the simple biblical gospel of faith alone, putting your trust in a Savior who died on the cross for sinners, of which you are one? See, each of these gospels is a theological position. The pianist probably had in mind which gospel he would prefer people to hear. He didn't say. But what he didn't realize was that in doing so, choosing one, and I think it was probably one of the first four in that list that I just gave, in choosing any one, he would have already made a theological decision. Unless he didn't really care which gospel people heard, just some gospel. See, theology is important. In our first two studies, we've seen the meaning and need for systematic theology and begun to look at approaches to handling Scripture, emphasizing that every Christian should be a careful and independent interpreter of the Bible. So now I'd like to turn to some lessons from history that will help us in our preparation to do systematic theology. It's valuable for anybody who works in a discipline or a field of study to know something about the history of that field. For instance, how have earlier researchers or teachers or scholars approached that field? What kinds of conclusions have they drawn? What kind of evidence have they acknowledged as being acceptable to work in the field? When have they followed lines of investigation that have led to dead ends? What investigations have led to fruitful discoveries and conclusions? Where have they fallen into error that was later corrected by others? For example, every scientist must know the history of science. Since it provides principles for establishing scientific methodology and using that methodology. The scientist can learn about the failures of earlier scientists, as well as their great discoveries. And if there is enough documentation, a scientist can learn why previous scientists succeeded or failed, and follow the methodology that led to positive results. We see that very often today, where a scientist will attempt to replicate an experiment that was done 200 or 300 years ago to see what the scientist who first did it was thinking and where he was coming from, what problems was he trying to solve, and what are the limits, boundaries of that experiment. Well, all of this is true for the student of the Bible. We're not doing experimenting, but we're trying to take information and draw conclusions from it. Now, before we turn to look at the history of the interpretation of the Bible, I want to lay down a working premise that we'll see a little bit of today, and in coming weeks and months, we're going to come back to over and over and over. And this is the working premise. The best system for interpreting the Bible is one that gets the most information from Scripture. Best system for interpreting the Bible is the one that gets the most information from Scripture. That is, it's a system that does not leave gaps, it takes all the information into account, and yet does not make one part contradict or dominate another. It's balanced. It sees everything that's there, it does not see things that are not there, and it keeps all the pieces in balance. Now, there are basic reasons for the usefulness of this premise. I've got at least three here. First of all, God intends for us to understand Scripture. God intends for us to understand. We've talked before about understanding messages, understanding when someone is speaking. You are attempting to interpret what I'm saying while I'm speaking. You're trying to get all the information, I hope, that I am speaking vocally in front of you. I intend for you to understand me, and I hope that you will put yourself in the position of one who tries to get all the information. Second reason for this premise is that the Bible does not contradict itself. Now, that's an assumption, I know that, but it's gathered from enough pieces of Scripture that tell us that it's breathed out from God and it has final authority in people's lives. Something that has those qualities cannot contradict itself, otherwise it would lead people astray. And third, the Bible is to be read as any other normal book and taken at face value. I do not mean that the Bible is a normal book. It is 66 units of God-breathed information. But we are to read it as we would any other book, taking it at face value. We'll come back to that a lot in future studies. Now, one way to learn how important these things are is to see how this premise about getting the most from Scripture and not allowing one part to contradict another part, see how this premise and reasons for it have been missed by some people in the history of the interpretation of Scripture. Simply stated, Christians should know enough about the history of approaches to the Bible to profit from the errors and discoveries of the past. What did people do right? What did people do that led to unbiblical conclusions? It'll guard us against carelessness. It will also enable us to avoid narrowness in our own interpretation, because we'll see that others have discovered truth too. Some people did well. Some people did not so well. No one did everything perfectly, just as no interpreter today can do everything perfectly in understanding Scripture. We are limited by many things including our sin nature. So I want to say a few things about ancient Jewish interpretation, the beginning of conscious biblical interpretation, thinking about how we are going to approach this book. Is usually it's assigned by Christian scholars to the period of Ezra in the 5th century B.C. He's described in Ezra 7:6 as a teacher well-versed in the law of Moses. He was a man who was concerned about the words of Scripture. In chapter 7, verse 11 of Ezra, he's said to be a priest. So he had a position of leadership as a teacher and a priest, and he wanted to interpret Scripture in such a way that people got value from it. He was apparently a student of the law. He taught it, and he assisted people in applying Scripture to their lives. Now, many consider Ezra to be the first of the significant Jewish interpreters, as well as the founder of a Jewish school that approached the Scriptures with extreme literal interpretation. In a certain sense, their principles were good, as in the case of the rule that a word must be interpreted in light of the sentence that it appears in. We do that today. We'll talk in a few weeks about the place of context, spend a whole study on context. Context is the surroundings of something. You are in the context of this room right now. You are in the context of other believers. Words in Scripture are in the context of all the other words on either side of a particular word. But ancient Jewish interpreters who followed this kind of literalism often failed to adhere to their own rules about interpreting in context and emphasized minor points to the detriment of what was essential. Sometimes this was due to the skewed belief that even the letters of Scripture had significance. This preoccupation with graphic symbols, a letter of the Hebrew alphabet, led to extensive attempts to see word plays and connections. Here's a typical error described by a writer of one more recent book on Protestant biblical interpretation. Unfortunately, although the rabbis did apply these rules, they also utilized such practices as substituting one letter for another, playing with the letters in the text, forming new words, assigning a numerical value to words. That is, first word in a sentence is number one, second word is number two, number three, number four. So you go through any length of section of Scripture and you've got numbers and you start playing with the numbers. You look and see what all the words are that are 10, 20, 30, 40, or 5, 10, 15, or 20. Make up ways of approaching the Scriptures by using things like that. Genesis chapter 2, 7, here's an example. The Hebrew word the Lord formed, which is all one word, Hebrew, has two yods. A yod is a Hebrew letter like a Y. Now this is a little complicated here, but I think you get the idea. It's the smallest letter in terms of the size of writing and equivalent to the English Y. And in Hebrew, in rabbinic Hebrew, the word impulse, you have an impulse to do something, yetzer, is a noun that's made from the same root as the word to form. So ancient rabbis made a connection between form and impulse. So they said, because the two yods in Genesis 2:7, Lord formed, the first letter of the word to form and the first letter of the word impulse, God created two impulses in man, a good impulse and a bad one. If you have trouble following that, it's pretty far out logic. And that should be a clue to how you should evaluate this kind of interpretation. So we laugh, we smile at that, and we say, pretty ridiculous, but at least it shows these interpreters were attempting to do something careful with the text. Unfortunately, instead of using their ingenuity to clarify the precise meaning conveyed by the language, they were looking for a deeper, hidden meaning. They were playing games, in a sense, with the text. Now, what's sad is that people today do similar things to that. We may not play with numbers. We may not play with the individual letters of a text. But we do strange things with the text of Scripture in order to see in it very often what we want to be there. So, first lesson about ancient Jewish interpretation is to avoid exalting the very letters and words of Scripture. I believe in verbal inspiration, that the words of Scripture are what God wanted them to be. That does not mean that the words take on a special spiritual significance of their own. The whole 66-book volume is to be read as another book, a very special book, but read as any book, any other book that we would read. Words, including the letters that they're composed of, have meaning only in connection with other words, all of which are found in historical context, that is, in real-life situations, and that's what the Bible is made of. Over the centuries, the method of interpretation known as allegorism or allegorical interpretation has appeared in various schools of interpretation and under various guises. Its common thread, however, is an approach to the text that attempts to look underneath the obvious meaning of a text to a deeper or more real meaning. So a text is viewed as having two planes, the surface plane, the one you immediately encounter, and then the deeper plane that takes more work to get information out of and becomes the most important plane. So a text can thus have more than one meaning. It has a surface meaning, and at the same time underneath it there is running another meaning, which if you are more spiritual, the approach usually goes, then you are able to get down to that lower level and extract that deeper, more important, ultimately intended by God meaning. It takes more spirituality to get down to that lower level. So spiritual people are able to get the deeper information. Now, one of the great books in all of human history is John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. Probably many of you have read that. It is an allegory. It's written as an allegory with information on the surface portraying spiritual realities at another level within the text. But with Bunyan, the surface is to be entertaining, while a subsurface meaning is related to life. And so unlike ancient allegorical biblical interpreters who disregarded the initial meaning, which was somehow connected with our real life, and looked at, for the spiritual meaning in the lower level, Pilgrim's Progress has spiritual meaning in the lower level that directly connects with life, and it's not difficult to see. However, the Bible is tied to history on the surface at your first encounter with it, and that historical connection can't be ignored. So we have a kind of an allegory in Daniel chapter 4. There are very few allegorical statements in the Bible, actually. So allegorical interpretation is a whole approach to the entire Bible that sees a subsurface, more important, more spiritual meaning. But actually there are very few allegorical statements in the Bible itself, things that we can classify as allegory. And maybe Daniel chapter 4 is one where Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. He sees this great big tree, and he wonders what the interpretation is. And Daniel's able to interpret the tree and the various features of it and the things that happen. The tree gets cut down. And Daniel himself says in Daniel chapter 4 and verse 22, the tree means you and your kingdom. So there are two levels there, but recall this is the recounting of a dream. In the dream there is a tree. The tree stands for something else. And the text itself in Daniel 4 tells us what that ultimate object is. It's the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar and Nebuchadnezzar himself. So this is a type of dual layer meaning, but it's very clear that this is quite different from what ancient allegorical interpretation did. Allegorical interpretation was also practiced by Greek interpreters, especially in Alexandria, Egypt, in certain schools of learning from the 3rd century BC and afterward, as they worked with ancient Greek texts. And that, in turn, exercised a profound influence on Jewish interpreters, the kind that had started even earlier in Jewish schools of thinking. most prominent Jewish allegorist was Philo, who lived around the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, his ministry life on earth. For Philo, those who could see only literal meaning were immature. You didn't have deep understanding if you only understood the surface information on the text. You had to get down to that deeper level. Only those who were spiritually mature were able to enter into allegorical interpretation. I want you to begin to think about what happens when you interpret this way. What are the dangers of this? For one of our study questions Wednesday night, I won't give you the answer here. It should be very, very obvious. But think about it. What happens when you are looking for that second level of interpretation all the time? So in Philo's view, this is another very strange thing, but this was really taught and really understood this way. The biblical account of Abram's journey to Palestine after God called him in Genesis 12 is really intended to portray the story of a Stoic philosopher who leaves Chaldea, where Abraham was when God called him. And Chaldea signifies understanding by the senses, understanding on the surface. After becoming Abraham, his name's changed from Abram to Abraham, he enters into the condition of being a truly enlightened philosopher. See how self-serving this is, has to do with biblical teaching about being an enlightened philosopher, as Philo himself thought he was. And then when Abraham gets married to Sarah, it signifies the philosopher's acquisition of abstract wisdom. Pretty strange, isn't it? But again, people do very similar things even today with the Word of God. Allegorism did not remain outside the sphere of Christian interpretation of the biblical text, unfortunately. Origen, one of the early church fathers, lived from 185 to 254 A.D., recognized as one of the great early scholars of the church, often brought the allegorical approach to texts that didn't lend themselves to easy interpretation. So if there was a text that he came across that was difficult to understand, seemed to have problems with it, he and many others of his time would resort to allegorical interpretation. So this isn't a particularly difficult text, but he viewed Jesus' entry into Jerusalem as the entry of the Word of God into the soul. You see, there's this historical thing. Jesus enters into Jerusalem, his triumphal entry, so-called triumphal entry, and that historical information, the text, has the deeper meaning of the entry of the Word of God into the soul. How you would ever get that, it's pretty far-fetched, and obviously it could mean many different things. Subsequent interpreters were influenced by allegorical methodology, and among them, unfortunately, the great thinker and theologian Augustine of the 4th and 5th centuries. So he justified this approach to Scripture by 2 Corinthians 3:6, where he said the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So you see the letters on the surface, but you need to have the spiritual understanding to get underneath to that second layer of meaning. Spiritual or allegorical interpretation discovers the real meaning of the Bible. Literal interpretation, surface interpretation, brings spiritual bondage. And now finally, I want to say a few things about the Reformers. We have to omit a lot of details about the history of interpretation. If you're interested in this, pick up a good dictionary of Christian theology, evangelical theology, or some books on biblical interpretation. There were many good interpreters who laid the foundation for methodology that's used today. And it's with the Reformers that we begin to see the conscious formulations of approaches to Scripture that we employ today without thinking about their ancestry. So such things as interpreting by context, interpreting by history, interpreting by grammar, these things weren't always emphasized as good ways to use in approaching Scripture. Now, we usually think of Martin Luther, who lived from 1483 to 1546. Usually think of him for his battles with Rome. His formulations of fruitful approaches to Scripture, however, were just as important as his great theological battles, historical battles with the Roman Catholic Church. And his actions as a reformer certainly were based on his powerful, sound interpretive approaches to Scripture. So where others had sought multiple meanings in texts, such as the allegorists, Luther stressed that the natural sense of words is indicated by the grammar. Look at the surface. The grammar will give you the information. That's something that we take for granted today, but it was not always practiced. Luther assumed that the Bible was understandable, could be approached by everybody. That's part of my basic approach to Scripture. Let the Bible speak for itself. It's understandable. God wants us to get the message. Now, this went hand in hand with his insistence that each individual must respond to biblical presentation, must respond to the biblical presentation of justification by faith alone. If everyone is to be saved by faith, not through a church, but individually as someone accountable to God, then he has to be able to understand the message. Therefore, he has to be able to understand Scripture and can interpret it on his own. That seems self-evident today, but it was not always held, and Luther rightly emphasized this very important approach. He also saw that the Old Testament is essential for understanding the New Testament. Again, we take this for granted today. The New Testament is based on the Old, but it was not always emphasized. The church is based on Scripture, not Scripture on the church. A terribly, terribly important principle, but it was not always emphasized. He also said that the teaching of justification by faith is a key to understanding the whole Bible. This is an overarching principle of biblical revelation. Justification by faith is one of the main things that God is doing with human beings. Therefore, we can expect many places in the Bible to speak about it. Look for it in Scripture. Again, this is a very important, helpful way to approach Scripture, but it was not always used. Luther put it out. Insistence on the value of reading the Scriptures in the original language. Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic bolstered Luther's concern for the grammatical and historical details of the text. Take that paragraph. There are many things in there that we do today, we'll see in our subsequent studies. But again, they had not been understood for many, many centuries. And then there's John Calvin, lived from 1509 to 1564, and he continued Luther's emphasis on the centrality of the Lord Jesus Christ and his death on the cross to approaching Scripture. Christ is central to Scripture. Look for him in Scripture. He's the unifying theme of Scripture that goes a long way toward helping us to relate various parts of the Bible to each other. He rejected allegorical methodology in interpreting Scripture. Most people think of Calvin as a good theologian, and he was. He was that, however, because he was a good interpreter of Scripture. He wrestled with details of interpretation. He wrestled with individual books of the Bible. He wrote many, many commentaries on Scripture. And I think he was a good theologian because he was a man who wrestled with the text of Scripture. He was a good interpreter. Like Luther, he stressed the importance of grammar and history in approaching texts of Scripture, as well as the indispensable role of the Holy Spirit in guiding the person interpreting Scripture. He understood progressive revelation, that the New Testament unfolds things that were not clear in the New Testament, and that more and more information is added from the very earliest books of the Old Testament to the last books of the New Testament. Each one adds more as God reveals information about his plan and purpose in saving human beings. He thought, as Luther did, thought about context and its importance. And it's interesting that understanding the role of context anticipates a work that has been done in the last 50 or 75 years in the areas of communication theory and linguistics and related fields, who describe messages as encodings of information whose parts can only be understood as they're related to each other. What you don't realize as you're listening to me, for instance, is that there may be a piece of one thing that I want to get across to you, one idea, maybe a piece here in one sentence and another piece in the next sentence that you are automatically putting together. They're hooked together grammatically and syntactically, and semantically, but you don't think about that. You you decode messages as they're coming to you now in the English language by putting pieces together that don't necessarily sit next to each other in the message stream, and we'll talk more about that in the future. We understand things naturally by context, and that important principle that Luther saw and Calvin saw is something that's crucial to understanding biblical texts as God wanted us to understand them. Now, in stressing the need to pay attention to grammar, history, and context, individuals such as Luther and Calvin played a significant role in enabling interpreters to approach the Bible objectively. Strip off the baggage. Find out just what the text itself says. Observing these important elements of Scripture, which are important, which are present because the Bible is a genuine book, a special book, but it's a book nevertheless, set in real human times, enables us to avoid those aberrations and excesses that cloud the meaning of Scripture. We always face the danger, however, of obscuring the text of Scripture ourselves when we don't take the necessary steps to interpret according to grammar, history, and context, because then we're free to impose on the text any interpretation that strikes our fancy. We're at liberty to do anything that we want with the text. And unfortunately, all too often, even today, we see people doing just that. This means this to me here, and God gave me this message, God gave me this understanding, and so often it's very difficult to help people to understand that's not really what the Bible means there. It's safe to say that it's a necessary basic assumption of biblical interpretation that paying attention to the plain, ordinary meaning of the text is the door to healthy understanding of Scripture. Many excesses beyond the ones that we've mentioned have arisen very easily when people have neglected this. Let the Bible simply speak for itself. What's the plain meaning of the text? Importance of learning this lesson from history and many other similar lessons is expressed in this statement by the 19th century textual critic Alexander Souter. Souter said, "It can never cease to be of moment or of importance to the real lover of Scripture what was thought of its meaning by any patient investigator in any country or in any age." That is, study the history of understanding Scripture, and you'll see where people have done things well and done things poorly. And so the successful interpreter of Scripture will do several things. Will avoid exalting the letters or the form of Scripture over the meaning of words and contexts, and avoid other forms of over-literalism. Now, there are some good ways of seeing that the form of Scripture is important. For instance, Psalm 119. Psalm 119 is made up of sections, each of which has verses in it that start with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet, starting with Aleph, Bet, and so on. That's a form of Scripture, but that is so obviously on the surface and so obviously intended as part of the message. The message is, essentially, one of the messages is, if you could put it in terms of the English alphabet, from A to Z, God's word is great, God's word is central. And Psalm 119 is about the word of God and paying attention to the revelation from God. There are other messages in that psalm that are given by the form of it, but it's very obviously on the surface. The second thing that a good biblical interpreter will do will be dependent on the Holy Spirit of God, not on the church, to lead in understanding the Bible. The third thing, allow the Bible to speak of Christ. Luther and Calvin were so right in this. The Lord Jesus Christ is central to Scripture. It takes us a long way seeing Him throughout Scripture, making the necessary connections between the Old Testament and the New Testament with alertness to progressive revelation. So at the beginning today, I set forth this working premise that the best way of interpreting the Bible is the one that allows the Bible to give us the most information, takes the most information from Scripture while not allowing one part to contradict or dominate another. The history of the interpretation of the Bible provides us with illustrations of how some people have failed to meet this criterion. They've allowed contradictions to stand. They've invented things. They've seen things that couldn't possibly be there. They've proclaimed their super spirituality and being able to go deeper into the text than others, and at the same time done violence to Scripture. They've allowed things to happen in their interpretation that I believe God never intended us to take from Scripture. Good theology rests on allowing the text to speak for itself. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for these very simple ideas about understanding Scripture, but we also understand that it has not always been that way. And even many excesses that we laugh at from history are excesses that are around us today and we ourselves may be guilty of. Cause us, Heavenly Father, once again, we ask, to be careful handlers of your word, learning from the errors of the past and the good discoveries of the past that have unfolded the Scriptures in fruitful ways. We ask for your blessing on each one of us as we go our separate ways now, and for your care over those who could not be here today. We pray this in Jesus' name.